We are in a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul has written to this church with the desire, I guess, to plead with them on many different issues where their lives were not consistent with the gospel that they were initially saved with. And that's what we've been looking at week by week. We've been seeing the trouble and the sin and the mess that is in the life of this church in Corinth, and how Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, is calling this church to be recalibrated to his love. Last week, at the end of the passage we looked at, Paul speaks about being in a race and beating himself and disciplining himself so that as he runs preaching this gospel, that he himself won't be disqualified. And that's what we're going to sort of look at today. We go on to see how it is that people, I guess, who can be running in the race of Christianity can actually end up being disqualified from that race. Many of you will know that it's magic round in the NRL. Magic round is basically where all of the teams, all 16 teams that compete in this competition, have descended on one place to play all 8 games in one weekend. And that just so happens to be just up the road here at Suncorp Stadium. Magic round, every NRL team in Brisbane for the one weekend, which also means that supporters from every NRL team are here in Brisbane. Some may have travelled here for the spectacle of Magic Round. Some may be living here and never get to see their team play, but they get their chance, and so they're off to the ground to watch the game. It also means that people all weekend have been walking past the church up to the ground in order to watch the games. I don't know these people. I generally don't talk to them. They're heading up the hill. I don't ask them what their team is, and yet I know who they support simply by observing the external markers, the colour of the clothes they're wearing, the scarf that's wrapped around their neck, the logos or the sponsors even that are on their shirts, the jersey that they happen to be wearing. It's actually pretty easy to do. If you know all the teams and their colours and their jerseys, you can figure out based on the external markers what team they are part of, who they are supporting. I think we often think that we can do this with Christians as well. We see a car driving down the road and it's got a fish sticker on its bumper or a sticker for a Christian radio station, and we think, bet that person's a Christian. Or maybe they have a tattoo of a Bible verse on a cross. I was in a Subway yesterday and the young lady who served me was putting some salad onto my Subway. Good healthy salad, there we go. And along her arm here was that verse from Hebrews, we have an anchor for our soul. And I'm like, this chick's a Christian. Or maybe we think that because they have a big beard and they're sitting in a craft beer bar and reading a book by John Piper, I bet this guy's a Christian. We trust the external markers we see are an accurate reflection of the person's faith. But as chapter 10 begins, Paul wants to challenge that theory. He wants to warn the Corinthians that the external markers of Christianity are not actually indicative of true faith. To demonstrate this, Paul takes the Corinthians back to the very formation of the people of Israel, when God brought them out of Egypt, made a covenant with them, and set their faces towards the promised land. In verses 1 to 4, he describes their experience of God's gracious salvation. They were all under the cloud. The cloud was the cloud of God's glory that descended on top of Mount Sinai. Moses walked up into this cloud, met with God, received the Ten Commandments. All of them sat underneath that mountain. all of them sat underneath that cloud. They all passed through the Red Sea. They were all redeemed out of Egypt when God brought them all across the Red Sea on dry land. They were baptized into Moses. They all entered into the covenant that God was making with his people through Moses' intercession for them. They all partook of spiritual food and drink. They were fed by manna from heaven and quenched by the miraculous water from the rock. And they all experienced Christ's provision. Paul attributes all of these events to Christ, who was their true source of salvation. All of them experienced all of God's powerful salvation. And yet, verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In other words, despite everything that God had done for them, in spite of the fact that they actually experienced everything that God offered them in this redemptive journey, the overwhelming majority of them never entered the promised land because they angered God with their rebellion. They had all the markers of being the people of God. They'd seen God in the cloud. They'd come through the Red Sea on dry land. They'd eaten manna from heaven. They'd drunk water that had come from a rock miraculously. They had experienced and had all the markers of being a person of God, and yet they died in the desert. God was not happy with them. They never got to enter the promised land. What was their crime? What angered the God who had redeemed them? Well, in verses 6 to 10, Paul cites three events of judgment to illustrate some of the ways in which they went wrong. In verses 9, it says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This refers to an encounter in Numbers chapter 21. Here the people complain about their situation and they speak out against Moses and against God. So because of their grumbly complaining, well, God sends fiery serpents among them. And anyone who was bitten by one of these serpents died. That was their judgment for their grumbly complaining. In verse 10, it says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is less obvious to identify. The destroyer could simply refer to the judgment of God that meant that only Joshua and Caleb survived these wandering years. But it does kind of seem to refer to one specific moment, maybe something like Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, where a Levite named Korah leads a rebel group of 250 key leaders against Moses. And so God chooses between this rebel and Moses, and he causes the ground to open up and swallow up Korah and these 250 leaders. But Paul's premier illustration is seen in verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Here, Paul is referring to what is probably the most infamous of Israel's betrayal, the worshipping of the golden calf. You can find this account in Exodus chapter 32. But basically what happens is Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God, where God is giving him the Ten Commandments. But he takes a fair bit of time. And it's pretty scary, this vision up there on the mountain, big cloud and storm booming at the top of the hill. And so the people down below, they're fearful. I can't approach this God. Maybe this God's a little bit too crazy for us. And they get impatient. How come Moses is taking so long? Maybe this fearsome God has just smited him up there on top of the mountain. What are we going to do? And so they get all this gold that they got given on the way out of Egypt, and they melt it down and they make a golden calf. And they worship the golden calf. We've heard this story. There's a couple of things in this story that we don't often reflect on. They actually call the golden calf Yahweh. They say, "This is Yahweh that brought us up out of Egypt." There's God up on top of the mountain in a booming storm and cloud. And they go, "Oh, let's make a little calf down here that's a little bit safer, and we'll call that one Yahweh." And that's what they worship. The other thing that we don't really hear in the Sunday school version of this story is that they engaged in revelry after worshiping this idol, that they ate meal from the sacrifices that they made to this idol, and they, when they had eaten and drunk, they got up and they engaged in revelry. And that word revelry is used in another story in the Bible where Abraham has pretended that his wife is his sister to confuse a king. But the king sees Abraham and Sarah engaging in revelry and realizes it's probably not his sister. There's sexualized misconduct taking place at the worship of this golden calf. And so Paul says here, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. His word, his euphemism for sexualized misconduct that takes place. They didn't only worship this idol. They didn't only call it Yahweh. What a disgrace. But they engaged in some sort of cultish, sexualized worship practice. Maybe something like what they'd seen in their days in Egypt. This is pretty heavy stuff that Paul refers to here. And all three instances are linked. We only test things that we don't trust. Like when your daughters walk into your office with a can of Coke for you, already opened on April Fool's Day, with cheekiness in their eyes, you're going to test that thing. You're going to smell that thing before you take a big gulp, just in case they've replaced the Coke with soy sauce. You don't trust these little pranksters, so you test their gift. So when you test God, when you put God to the test, what are you saying? I don't trust you, God. I don't trust you, so I have to test you. And when you grumble against your leaders, you only do that when you fear that they don't care for you, when you think they might not have your best interests in mind. So when you grumble against God, you're effectively accusing God of not caring for you, of being unloving towards you. And this suspicion of unloving selfishness combined with this lack of trust creates the perfect environment for idolatry. Idolatry in its simplest form is the search for a more secure love and a more trustworthy hope than we think Jesus Christ can offer us. We only worship another God when we think that Jesus doesn't care for us or isn't trustworthy enough for us. And so we seek to fill that love and we seek to find that trustworthiness in some other source. And idolatry is firmly in focus as Paul continues to plead with the Corinthian believers in verse 7. Do not be idolaters. And again in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. right throughout this letter, Paul has been pleading with the Corinthians to set their gaze, their hope, and their boast on the cross of Jesus Christ alone, not onto the things that their culture valued, like human wisdom, self-promoting leaders, and self-gratification. Well, here Paul is identifying that this infatuation with the culture of Corinth, this willingness to adopt the values of this city, were actually born in idolatry. In other words, the Corinthian error was not just superficial. It wasn't just because they were Corinthian and they got saved to follow Jesus and they couldn't quite let go of some of the Corinthian behaviors. It went much deeper than that. It wasn't just about being attracted by the appeal of the city. It was a deeper longing to cling to the gods of the city. In verses 11 and 12, Paul declares that these moments of Old Testament judgment that he brought up were actually recorded to warn us. Now, these things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The warning is that even those who had seen the saving hand of God, walked across the sea on dry land, ate miraculous food and drank miraculous water, and encountered the power of God in the storm, even those who had all the markers of being one of God's covenant people, could prove that none of this mattered by embracing another god, by worshipping an idol. And so we come back to that disturbing truth that external markers of faith don't secure true faith. You might be here this morning and you have grown up in a Christian home, surrounded by the name of Jesus everywhere you go. You might know all the words to the great hymns of our faith and sing them with gusto. You might hold all the right social and political views. You might be a champion for Christian morality. You might attend church weekly, read your Bible daily, and say grace before every meal. But none of it secures true faith in Jesus. None of it means that you're actually a true worshiper of Jesus. None of it means you aren't really worshipping an idol. And this is Paul's great concern for the believers in Corinth. He was worried that they had one foot in the church and one foot in the idol worship of Corinth. That they had come to Jesus, like some of what he had offered, but were really still infatuated and reliant on the gods of their age. So they were going out to the temples and partaking in sacred rituals during the day and then heading to the church in the evening and partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were honoring God, the gods of the Corinthian city, by eating sacrificial meat and then turning up and spending time sharing with the brothers in the church. As we saw in chapter 6, some of them were even utilizing temple prostitutes and then turning up and claiming to be married to someone faithful in the church. They were claiming the name of Jesus, but they were still holding on to their idols. And just on averages alone, I can just about guarantee that some of us here this morning are likewise living this double life. Going through the motions of our faith, making sure all of those external markers are in place, but really we're just becoming increasingly reliant and infatuated by the gods of our age. And so as we dive into the rest of this passage, we're going to let Paul's warning confront us. We're going to hear three warnings about idolatry. History is littered with people who went into a situation expecting to win easily, only to suffer humiliating defeat. Whether it was Napoleon's invasion of Russia, Custer's last stand, or Egypt's overconfidence in the Six-Day War against Israel, there are scores of military leaders who embraced a strategy based on the belief that victory was assured, that they had the numbers, that they had the firepower, that they would prove victorious no matter what they did. But history tells us that their vision was clouded and they suffered massive defeats, and some of them even lost their lives because of their arrogance. The Proverbs teach us that pride comes before a fall. Why? Why does pride come before a fall? Well, because pride blinds us to the dangers that surround us. Not by making those dangers disappear, but by making them pale into comparison to our vision of ourselves and our capacity. Pride puffs us up with a spectacular self-projection of strength, intelligence, and correctness that we can't imagine we would ever fail. But you only have to type fails into a YouTube search to see billions of videos of people who thought, oh, there's a pole, I can jump over that. Fail. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When it comes to idols, Paul wants us to be aware that proud overconfidence is a recipe for failure. If you think you are beyond temptation, if you think you are so on fire for Jesus that you could never embrace an idol, if you believe you have reached some supercharged level of sanctification, then take heed. Be warned. If you think you are in the sweet spot of your faith, you're probably actually in the sweet spot for failure. The first thing we need to realize is that none of us are beyond idol worship. None of us are beyond a spirit of grumbling developing against our God. A lack of trust lingering in our hearts, the subtle allure of an idol. See, there are two things that stand against us when we approach our faith through the lens of pride. One, we overinflate our capacity to stand firm against temptation. And two, we underestimate just how tempting idols can be. Time and time again, as we've worked through different passages in the Bible together as a church, I have tried to stress with you that telling yourself sin is horrid, telling yourself sin is ugly, telling yourself that sin is obviously a destructive evil isn't necessarily the best way to approach life. We need to recognize that sin, and especially the sin of idolatry, doesn't present itself as ugly. It presents itself as attractive and beautiful. And so when we go around telling everyone that sin is big and bad and ugly, and then you walk out in the world and you see something beautiful, you just don't think it's sin. You just don't think it's an idol. You think it's a good gift of God. And so you will worship at its altar without even realizing what you are doing. Idolatry is powerful temptation. Idols offer us just what we want, faster and easier than we expect, and with seemingly few consequences. They are alluring beyond belief. But all is not lost, because Paul declares in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. You know, there's no such thing as a new temptation. The devil has been using the same traps since the dawn of time. But in Jesus, there is a new weapon in the fight against temptation. But that weapon is not something that you have within yourself. It does not arrive when you discover some sort of inner potential, or you discipline yourself that little bit more, or you read some book on five steps to overcoming temptation. It is yours when you discover your inner weakness and your desperate reliance. God has gifted us Jesus, the power of Jesus, the same Jesus that defied the devil's temptations in the desert, the same Jesus that did not give in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the escape that God has provided. This is the escape from temptation. Jesus' power, not our own strength. Only when we rely on him will we be equipped to stand firm in the fight against idols. But all too often we're like General Custer, charging headlong into dangerous territory, thinking that we will stand firm, that nothing could ever dent our faith, only for our strength to betray us and our defenses to come crashing down. The first thing we need to be warned about when it comes to idols is that we are powerless within ourselves to stand against them. We are powerless. And the more that we think we are strong and able to stand, the more likely we are to fall. But we have access to the infinite power of Jesus if we simply acknowledge our weakness, our dependence on him. The dependents have their eyes open to the escape Jesus offers. If you are driving headlong into life with pride, thinking, I will never need an escape, you don't look for one. But those who are dependent have their eyes open, knowing they need an escape, and they find that escape in Jesus. We've seen that our faith is not secured through external markers. Well, what then does secure our faith? Verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul here is speaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, communion, recalling Jesus' word that the bread was his body and the wine was his blood. He does this not to say that having the Lord's Supper saves you, as if turning up once a month to Rosalie and drinking a little bit of cordial and eating a little square of bread is what saves you. Our salvation is not external. It's credited to us by faith in Christ. It's not credited to us when we get all of our ducks in a row or when we polish ourselves up enough. It's credited to us when we are united to Christ by faith, when we partake in Christ's death and resurrection. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. That is what it means to partake in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it is this participation in Christ that will form a huge part of Paul's answer to idolatry. So I cannot stress enough how vital it is that we understand what it means to partake of Christ's body and blood. In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who were starting to think maybe this guy's the Messiah. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In this passage, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, establishing himself as the staple food for the people of God. When we eat, whether it be grain or plant or animal, something has died so that we can live. Something has died. The wheat died, the plant died, the lamb died. Whatever it is that we eat, it was once alive. If it wasn't, you're at McDonald's and it's probably not that nice. Something died so that you can live. Something died so that you can take its life, its sustenance into yourself, and your life can be preserved. So Jesus is saying, and he says, "I'm the bread of life. You have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you don't have life." Jesus is saying, "Unless I die, you won't live." All those people that were listening to him, most of them just went, "I can't take that." And they nicked off, didn't follow Jesus, because they couldn't accept this truth. He becomes the sacrificial source of our life. So to participate in Jesus' body and blood is to go to him and him alone for salvation. It is to draw your salvation life from Jesus. It is to have a practical, living trust in the power of his death and resurrection. It is to keep going back to that well and drinking, to keep going back to that restaurant and eating. Only when you trust that Jesus' death and resurrection actually pays the price for your sin and makes a way for us to be reconciled to God, are you going to see that Jesus is the best source of eternal life. Only then will you run to Jesus for your hope, satisfaction and joy instead of the plethora of idols in our world. See, it's never the idol itself that attracts people. It's what the idol promises. And the Corinthian idols, the temples, the icons, and even Caesar himself, who was worshipped in Corinth, were not what drove the church people to head off for a bit of idol worship. It was that the meals where they ate the food were parties with influential people. It was that your presence at the temple marked you as a good citizen. It was that your joining the imperial cult and worshipping Caesar advanced your social status. It was never about the religious experience or how pretty the idol looked. It was all about what the idol could give. It was about gaining that which they had potentially lost through becoming Christians. You became a Christian in Corinth? You wanted to proclaim that in the streets? You didn't get invited to those parties. You didn't get to mix it with the culturally elite. You didn't worship the emperor? Well, maybe you would end up in prison. Maybe you would have all of your rights taken from you. It wasn't the prettiness of an idol. It was what the idol offered, gaining what they had potentially lost through their faith in Jesus. It was actually a lack of trust in Jesus to provide more than the gods of their age. The second thing we need to be warned about when it comes to idols is that idolatry will always be driving us to seek out a different source of satisfaction, hope, and joy. The Christian faith, that's about participation in Christ. And participation in Christ is about finding him to be the source of our eternal sustenance, not anything that the idols of this world can offer. Finally, what this means is that idol worship is not neutral. There were some within the Corinthian church who were like, look, we know there's only one God. We know there's only Jesus. We know that the idol itself is nothing. We know that their gods are nobodies. What does it matter if I eat their food or partake in some ceremony? But Paul has some fairly serious words for this casual response. Look at verses 18 to 22. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? If worshipping Jesus, being a true follower of Christ, is to participate in Christ, is to participate in his death and resurrection, is to feed on it as the only source for our salvation, if Jewish people who eat of the Passover lamb are participating in the altar of its sacrifice, then surely those who worship idols are participating in the power behind that idol. See, while the idol itself is nothing, a wooden or metal statue, the act of worshipping that idol is not really being offered to the icon. It's being offered to demons. Here's where things get a little bit trippy. Demons. We know them to be fallen angels, messengers of God who rebelled against him and now serve the evil one. How do they serve the evil one? Well, by confusing people, by tempting people, by distracting people, so they want nothing to do with God. It may seem a tad scary, but Paul says that demons lie behind idol worship. So to worship at the idol or the altar of an idol is to participate with the demon. If to worship Jesus is to participate in Christ in his death and resurrection. If to worship at the Passover is to participate in the altar at the temple in Jerusalem, then to worship an idol is to participate in the demon that is using that idol to confuse, to control, to distract, to tempt people. I know how this sounds. It sounds a bit like Paul is playing the fear card in order to stop the Corinthians from thinking for themselves, that he's fear-mongering them to stop them walking away from Jesus. Kind of like that old school parent who makes up stories to stop their kids drifting away from Christian morals. Don't listen to that music. It's of the devil. It all sounds a little bit over the top. It sounds made up. It sounds like just a fear tactic. But from what we know of Paul, he's not prone to making stuff up. And at the end of the day, this is the inspired word of God, not some poorly equipped parent making up a story. Don't be fooled into thinking that other religions, other ideologies, the other things we set our hopes on are neutral. They're actually part of the evil one's plan to confuse, tempt, and distract the world away from Jesus. If you entertain an idol, you are entertaining a demon. And the demon will never be happy with you simply flirting with it. It will tempt you more. draw you in further, convince you that it is good, and ultimately turn you off Jesus. Remember, worship is about participation, and the demon wants you to participate with it. This is why the Israelites didn't just worship the golden calf. They went on to some sexualized revelry, because the demon behind the calf was not just satisfied with their adoration. It wanted them to completely corrupt themselves. This is why world religions are not becoming more tolerant and peaceful. They're actually growing more militant and protective. We support John and Kay. We prayed for them today in the Himalayas. In a Buddhist country, I was chatting with a guy at golf, and he was like, one hand he was saying, oh, I don't really follow any religion, but I like Buddhists. They seem to have the peaceful thing going on. They seem to just be a religion of peace. And later he asked me something about, you know, John Owen Kay came up in conversation, and he asked me, so why aren't they allowed to be Christians in that country? What religion controls that country? Buddhism. World religions are becoming more and more intolerant. Why? Because they are powered by demons who want to turn people against one another so that they destroy one another. And this is why sin always escalates. The idols we worship are never enough. The demon behind the idol will draw us deeper and deeper into greater and greater corruption. This is why we move from lust to porn to sexual sin. This is why we move from financial dissatisfaction to greed to theft, or we con people, or we misrepresent how much money we earn on our tax return. From pride to self-promotion to power-hungry control. Don't be fooled. Idol worship is dangerous. It's not neutral. It's not harmless. It is the work of demons. Demons who want nothing more than your participation with them and the corruption and destruction of your soul. And Paul says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Our God is a jealous God. He cannot entertain partially committed worshippers. The Corinthians needed to know that it was not possible for them to go and partake with demons in the idol worship of their city and then come and partake in communion, the Lord's Supper that night at the church. That makes no sense. That angers God. It provokes his jealousy. We cannot worship both idols and our Christ. This is why Paul beats his body. This is why he disciplines himself like an athlete. This is why he strives so that he is not disqualified. Because the external markers of him preaching the gospel, the external markers of him living a faithful life, the external markers of his planting churches and being involved in churches, they don't actually make him a Christian. They don't qualify him to be with Christ for all eternity. The only thing that qualifies us to be with Christ for all of eternity, participating with Christ in his death and resurrection. Believing and trusting that Jesus' death and resurrection forgives our sin, reconciles us to God, and gives us eternal life. That's the only thing that qualifies us. Nothing that we have done, but everything that Christ has done. And so we can, it is possible for us to put forward all those external markers and for everyone in this room to be convinced that you are a follower of Jesus, but at the same time you are participating with demons, through the idols that you are worshiping. This is the challenge of this morning's passage, and I don't want to soften it. I don't want us to miss it, because some of us might be sitting here this morning with a foot in both camps, and we know it. We know that there are things in this world, be they established religions, established ideologies, or just attractive stuff in which we have placed our hope. And we know that we will sing to Jesus here, but we will go and find our joy somewhere else. We will go and be satisfied somewhere else. Or we will go and get what we want from somewhere else. That is the challenge. It is the demon behind all of the idols that we worship that is drawing us away from Jesus. And when we participate out there with all those idols, we cannot participate with Christ. And so the challenge of this morning's passage is, Jesus or your idols? Jesus or your idols? It can't be both. It couldn't be both in Corinth, and it can't be both today. I want to plead with you to be reconciled to Jesus. If there are idols that are captivating your heart, that you are racing off to find your satisfaction and your joy and your hope in those things rather than finding it in Christ, I want to plead with you to repent this morning, because there is an escape. The temptation you feel, every one of us in this room feels that temptation. All of us feel the temptation that God just hasn't got our best interests in mind. That worshiping Jesus is somehow detrimental to our life or holding us back. All of us feel that temptation. But there is an escape. Open your eyes to that escape. Open your eyes to the weakness in yourself and see the escape that God has provided. He has provided his Son. And through his death and resurrection, there is an escape for us. We can be set free from the demon of idol worship, and we can be participants in Jesus' death and resurrection. We can be participants in eternal life. We can stand with him at the right hand of God for all eternity. There is that escape available, and I plead with you to reach out to him today.